Take a moment. We've all been running around our week here, some of us faster than others. Just take a moment and just think about those words and how they apply to your life this evening, yesterday, tomorrow. Sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name, Jesus, the only one who could ever save.
worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Lord, every time I sing this song, those words jump out of the page at me. That you would truly open my eyes and I would be amazed all the time. Amazed of your goodness, amazed of how deep your love is. And just as the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, Father, I pray that each one of us would know and truly understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the width of your love. And that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but that we would truly experience your love. And that as we are in wonder of your nature and your character, would drive us to our knees in worship. And we would bless you, the only wise God, eternal, immortal, our King, our Lord, our Savior. To you be honor and glory. forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.
Good. Open up your Bibles to Jeremiah. We didn't quite finish his sermon last week, and we're going to be picking up in chapter 10 this week in this study through Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah is this prophet that God had sent to Judah in the south to a group of people that really wouldn't listen to him. And he's known as the weeping prophet, the prophet that had a message. And during this time of Jehoiakim, where he's finishing up this message, it consisted of chapter 7 through 10. Chapter 7, he basically said, look at, amend your ways and deeds and so that you can dwell in this place. It was a word of warning that Judah would stop doing what they're doing so that they could stay within the land. God was pleading with them through Jeremiah, but God already knew that they weren't going to listen to him. And so he comes to chapter 8 where he says, look at, you're choosing death instead of life. I'm pleading with you, stay in this land. Obey. I wanted you to stay here, but you're choosing death instead of life. Which leads us to chapter 9, where God basically says, I'm forced to judge you because you suffer from this plague of deception. And again, Jeremiah is pleading with him on behalf of God, but really it's God that's pleading with him, saying, please don't go this way. Have you ever been talking with someone that you knew that the path that they're on, the road that they're on, the direction that they're going is going to end up in destruction? You can see it. And you're trying to stop them, and you're trying to get them turned around, and you're trying to get them to stop what they're doing, but they keep on doing it. Maybe you have a family member or a child or a grandchild that's suffering from that, where they're in this direction and you're going, man, this is not going to be good for you. I think of many people that I talk with that struggle with addictions, and they just don't see it because they're under this plague of deception where they're stuck and they can't see that hope. And so in that, you keep pleading even though they're going to not listen. We come to chapter 10 tonight, and the end of this sermon that he is preaching to this group there at the gate in Jerusalem. And he's preaching to this group, and he comes to this end point that those who follow idolatry are deceived and stupid, that there is none like God. I love the fact that we're going through this, and then next weekend, we're going to be taking a look at the men's retreat. Who is God? Because if your theology about God is correct, then everything else is going to line up. But if you are deceived into having a false theology about God, then you are basically stupid. Because God has given everything in revelation so that you will know him. But if you choose to move away from that and to worship idols, as does Judah, then basically God calls it stupidity. There is no sin that is judged more often or more severely in the Bible than idolatry. So if I was to ask you, what is idolatry? Someone would say, what is idolatry? Because we don't have little trinkets or idols or things around. What is idolatry? By definition, it's worshiping anything far above God, by putting anything over and above God. For Israel, it was a reoccurring problem time and time again as they would worship idols and they would reject the living God. And the funny thing is, God specifically said, don't do that. What's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? You guys know it? No other gods. Have no other gods. It dawned on me as I was working through this, God will speak specifically to the one thing that we will struggle with the most. And he came right out of the gate in this covenant relationship, and he says, look, I know you're going to struggle with this, so I'm going to be clear. In fact, he's going to say it three different ways out of the Ten Commandments, because the first three ways is how to have a right relationship with God, a right vertical relationship, and he says no other gods. But they will violate that. Why was God so strong about prohibiting idolatry? Because it would become the most successful tool that Satan would use to destroy Israel. It is the one thing that he would pull in. He would use that more than others. Israel was prone to idolatry, prone to wandering away from God. And God knew that they were going into a land that was full of idols, the Canaanites and the Amorites and all of these other idolatrous nations. And he was going in and he's saying, you're going to go in this land, get rid of everybody out of the land, but all these neighbors around the borders are going to want to creep in with their idols. So let's be clear about this. No idols. But they would not listen. And they would fall into idolatry. And so with that, they will have to be judged because they start acting like their neighbors. And so God's going to deal with them. And so he speaks a little message on idolatry and a warning against the way of the idolatry. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. He says this, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens and the nations that are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusions, because it's wood cut from forest, the work of the hands of the craftsmen and the cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak, but they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So he first starts out and he says, look, don't fear these things called idols. Don't go near them. In fact, he says, don't learn the way of the nation. I want to be your God. I've revealed myself to you, but don't learn the way of the other people. Raising your children, have you ever found that they've connected with somebody that wasn't a good influence? And you've had to tell them, you can't hang out with these guys anymore. Why? Why? I like them. They're my friends. Why can't I hang out with them? Why? Because you're becoming just like them. You're hanging around them and it's changing you. You're moving towards that direction. Keep in mind, this is still a warning for repentance. And he warns them, he says, don't learn the way of the nations, these idolatrous nations that are on the outside and on the inside that are creeping within these idols. People are so easily influenced and led astray, aren't they? It doesn't take much for us to be led astray. It doesn't take much for us to be influenced. How do I know that? Take a look at Facebook, social media. Take a look at news channels and the news that's on there. People don't learn the facts. They just hear from somebody else and they adopt that position. Vehemently, they will take that position without any substance or knowledge of it. And so they adopt that. And so within this, we are a people that are easily led astray. In fact, Isaiah would speak to this in the Messianic prophecy. And Isaiah 53:6 says this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. There isn't a person alive that hasn't wandered away from the Lord or has gone their own way, is there? How many of you guys are guilty of like choosing your way rather than God's way from time to time? We all have. And he likens us to sheep. You know what about sheep? Have you ever watched sheep graze? They just stick their head down and they eat and they wander. They don't look up to where they're going. They just wander. They're dumb. He says, you're like dumb sheep. And you need a shepherd. But that sin had to be paid for, and so it was placed upon Jesus. And he paid for that sin. There are two truths that we know. One, bad behavior corrupts good morals. And two, you become like what you worship. Not only will bad behavior corrupt good morals, will you become like the people you hang out with. If they've got a bad habit, you're going to pick it up. But two, when you begin to worship an idol, you become like that idol. You know, it doesn't matter what it is that you worship. You start taking on the persona of that thing that you're worshiping, that you're spending your time on. And so he says, why do you worship your own creation? Now here's the foolishness in this. Man says, I choose to ignore the living God. I'm going to go out and I'm going to cut down a tree. And I'm going to do some woodworking on it. And I'm going to dress up this tree. And I'm going to put jewels and all these different things. It has no power of its own, so I'm going to nail it to the ground because after all, I don't want this thing that I'm making to fall over. And then I'm going to ascribe all power to this thing that I just made. Wait a minute. Didn't you just cut down a hunk of wood, carve it into a thing, and now you're saying that thing that you made has all power over the universe? Yeah, but it looks good. I got jewels on it. I got gold on it. I got all of these different things. And it looks good, doesn't it? How foolish is it to ascribe value to an object that has no power? How does that object that you created become your God that has power over you? We do this all the time. Part of the problem with the culture then was people were believing natural signs like eclipses or storms, or they were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and all these things, which is what the pagan gods would do, all along with their mythological stories. And so what would happen is they would have the Word of God, the Holy Word of God, but that wasn't good enough. So they would make up a false god, and then they would give it some elaborate story, and then they would believe that elaborate story. This September, when we go to Greece, some of the places that we're going to go is we'll go to Mars Hill and we'll see some of the accounts. But you can go just about anywhere and you can see the stories, the elaborate stories about all these fake gods that are all over the place. Why does God not want man to create a beautiful object that might represent his God? Think about that. Why would God not want you to say, okay, Terry, I don't want you to make something that would look like me, what you think I would look like? Why would God not want that? Because then I worship the thing of my hands as opposed to God himself, the living God. I worship the thing. And you say, well, we don't do that in our culture, do we today? Do we? We don't build elaborate, beautiful church buildings. These houses of worship of God that have the elaborate, ornate, all of these different things and invest our whole person into the structure of that building, and then we worship the building more than God. Or we worship our house more than God, or we worship our hobby more than God, or we worship the car more than God, or whatever it is that we put up there. Idolatry is alive and well. For Israel, they were worshiping the temple more than God, the idea of the temple, religion. God's not into religion, he's into relationship. You can't make idols. They're foolishness. They do you no good. It's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Has no purpose. It's just there. So then Jeremiah speaks in verses 6 through 10. He says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there's none like you. Can you say amen to that? That is amazing. Amongst this idolatry and the contrasting against the idolatry, Jeremiah comes out with this praise and he says, God, there is no one like you. You are far above all of this creation, and great and mighty are you. He worships. He goes on, though, And after saying this is, but, this is one of those buts I don't like. But they're altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion, and their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, and the work of the craftsmen and the hands of the goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing, and they are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Jeremiah speaks with inclusio. He comes out, he worships God. He says, God, you are great, you are mighty, but these guys are stupid. But you're almighty. Can we see a contrast between those that worship the true God and those that worship idol? For sure we can. Because they worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in place and in object. Psalm 86:8 says, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Show me an idol. Show me an idol that has the power to give life. Show me an idol that has the power to create. The only power that any of these objects have is the elaborate story that we give to them. Yet the very creation cries out that there is God. It declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so Jeremiah says these professing wise men are stupid because they don't recognize God's uniqueness. Sunday we're going to have a time of worship. We're going to be talking about the seven behaviors of a balanced believer, and I'm going to be focusing on worship. Come ready, because things are going to be different on Sunday. You're going to be challenged to pause, to reflect. But if you have not done that, I encourage you, even before Sunday, go find a quiet place. Go out and find a bluff. We have no rain until Saturday night. You can do it dry. Go someplace and just imagine how big God is and the vastness of God and the creation. Go with your Bible and just read a verse and meditate on it and let it soak. And pause and reflect about how good God is and how great and powerful above all. Remove the distractions, the idols, as Jeremiah says, that are dressed in gold and all of these different things. We are weird people. We want to see what we worship before we believe, don't we? You talk with people and you say, I want to introduce you to God. Okay, where is he? Show me. I want to see to believe, but God is spirit, and he cannot be seen. And to worship him, we have to worship him in what? Spirit and in John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus talking with the woman by the well says, but an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshiper. God is not seeking idolaters. He's seeking people with a relationship that will truly worship from spirit inside, there, in that place, in that heart. So Jeremiah goes on now in on behalf of God in rebuking their foolishness for trusting in these idols. Look at verses 11 to 16. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Great. Where is your God now when it burns up in a fire? It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the worlds by his wisdom and his understanding. He has stretched out the heavens, and when he utters with his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses, and every man is stupid. Notice how many times he says stupid? Devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. And there is no breath in them, for they are worthless. A work of mockery in the time of their punishment, they will perish. And the portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is of the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Look at, if you are going to pursue a God, pursue the right God. You say these idols have control of the weather. No, they don't. Yahweh God does. How do we know that? We can take a look at all the storms that took place in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We can take a look at the flood. We can take a look at the plagues. We can take a look at all of creation and how God reveals himself. Idols don't do that. And so these guys, they were thinking about this. And so Jeremiah says, look, where's your idol going to be when it burns, when God destroys it? It'll burn up in the earth like everything else. And in one day, God is going to take everything and make it void, done. He's going to destroy it all. I want you to consider the end of the ungodly, the end of the people that are behind idolatry, that are trying to draw you away from God. Turn in your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we're going to see the source behind idolatry being destroyed. The only power that idols have is the power of deceit to get people away from God. And in the end, not only will the idols be destroyed, but the power behind them. Revelation 19:20 says this, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those that had worshipped the image. And these two were thrown alive," where? Where? "Lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Turn over to chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who did what? Deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever." The powers behind idolatry will ultimately be destroyed. Why would we want to follow that? But it's not just that. The contents of the idols, the wood, the gold, and all these things that are used in this temporal earth to make iconic worship things are all going to be destroyed. Revelation 21:1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and earth." Why? Why was there a new heaven and new earth? "The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." That which is temporal will never inherit the eternal. That which is ungodly will be destroyed. People are pursuing these idols and they're all going to burn. You worship a church building, it's going to burn. You worship your house, it's going to burn. You worship your cars, your hobbies, or whatever it is, it's all going to go away. And the motivation behind that is demonic. It's deception, as Jeremiah would say. "And those that worship these things will be put to shame." You're going to be put to shame, he says, by worshiping the idol that you made. You think about this. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. On Mount Carmel, when we were putting together our next Israel trip, Lord willing, we're looking at April of 22. We'll go back to Mount Carmel. We'll be able to see this. One prophet, Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal. And turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. In the account, these prophets of Baal come out. They're challenging God. Elijah comes out, and he is establishing who God is. Verse 21 says, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' The people didn't answer a word." What was Elijah issuing? A challenge. If you're going to follow Baal, then follow Baal. If you're going to follow Yahweh, follow Yahweh. The problem is in syncretism, where we take idolatry and we merge it with Christianity, and we come up with this weird kind of idea that we can worship the things of the world and worship God at the same time. And Elijah says, no, you can't. There's only one true God, and we're going to prove it. We know the account. They built up the altars, and prophets of Baal danced around like crazy until noon, until verses 38 to 40, where he calls out, he prays a prayer, he calls out for the Lord to show up, and he says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water as in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said this, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." when we get into this place of saying, who are we really going to serve? We have to determine that God is God and get rid of the other things. He didn't show mercy to the prophets of Baal. Why? Because they were deceivers. You can't tolerate these things. And Israel for so long had been tolerating idolatry until the point that they became utterly corrupt. If I was to ask you a question right now, do you have idols in your house? Do you have idols? You say, no, Kerry, I don't have idols. Okay. So if I was to walk in your house and I was to start to point at things and say, okay, this I'm going to take out, this I'm going to take away, this we're going to burn. Oh, you can't do that. Then it's an idol. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord, and it never should be in place of worshiping God. We should honor Him with our whole being. When you stand before a holy living God, the maker of all things, will you be judged for worshiping idols? For worshiping things other than God? For syncretism? God had had enough with them. So basically He says, pack your bags, you're going to exile. Look at verses 17 to 25. It says this, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, will cause them distress and that they may be found. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness that I must bear. My tent is destroyed and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more, and there is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid, there's that word again, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of the report, behold, it comes, a commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah desolate, a desolation, a hunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that man's way is not in himself, nor is a man who walks and directs his step. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste the inhabitation. So we see a couple of things. First of all, we see Judah's sin had become terminal at this point, and there was no leadership around, and God says, you're done. I'm going to sling you out into captivity. Babylon is going to come down from the north, and they're going to take you out. Pack your bags, you're done. Verse 19, though, Jeremiah says, woe. He is just in grieving. He says, woe is me. Why? Because I'm seeing this happen. I'm seeing all of these things. He says, my tent is being destroyed. He sees Jerusalem, and he loves Jerusalem. He says, it's being destroyed. Imagine loving the people of God and loving the temple and loving the city and watching people just destroy it and watching it fall apart. Yeah? Think about that child, that brother, that sister, that you've been trying to reach time and time and time again, and you're watching them destroy themselves, their tent, as it's falling apart because they are just rejecting the Lord. And it grieves our hearts, and it should grieve our heart. But in the end, verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know that a man's way is not in himself. But God, I know that you're doing this, and be kind, have mercy. Deal with these false teachers first. May your wrath come out upon them first, and then with the rest. So Jeremiah ends his sermon there with this, and he walks off. Then he enters into another discussion at a later time, but he ends the sermon and he goes away from the gate. This next section that we get into, chapters 11 to 15, and we won't do all of 15, we'll stop at 12, really deals with some of the issues that they were dealing with. So I have a question for you. What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Are they the same? What's a covenant and what's a contract? A covenant, as we take a look at biblically, a covenant is an agreement between two people There are conditions within that covenant agreement. And the covenant agreement is always focused. In fact, on this last weekend at our couples retreat, we talked about the difference between a covenant and a contract, especially in light of marriage. A covenant always looks out for the other person first. When you're if you're in a marriage covenant, you're always looking out for the benefit of the other person. In a contract is an agreement between two people to render payment for services provided. A contract is always about you. You're doing this for me and I will pay you. God established a covenant with the nation of Israel. Not a contract, a covenant. If you're in a marriage and you think it's a contract, we need to talk. You're in a covenant. And the covenant is what God wanted to be able to do for the nation of Israel in this agreement. He wanted to be able to bless them. And so God reminds them of this covenant and the fact that they broke the covenant. Look at verses 1 through 8. It says this. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord said this. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day which I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all that which I command you, so you shall be my people. Notice the covenant, the language of the covenant. Listen to me so that I will do this for you, and I will be your God. And in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, give them this land flowing with milk and honey. And it is this day. Then I said, amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning them persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one, note, in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Do you think people are stubborn? Therefore, I brought on them all the words of the covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not do. Hear the words of the covenant. Notice the covenant is on this basis of relationship. And he says, obey these commands. If you obey the commands of God, you're not obeying to get, but you are obeying as a product of being in that covenant relationship. You don't love your spouse because you have to. You love your spouse because you get to. If you're loving your spouse just so that your spouse will be nice to you in return, that's reciprocal in a covenant or a contract. It's not a covenant. You love them because you want them to be blessed. It's an evidence of being in relationship. And so God says, if you obey my voice, if you obey the things and let me be your God, your obedience is evidence of being in the relationship. Do you guys get that? Loving your spouse is evidence of being in a marriage relationship. Obedience to God is evidence of being in a relationship with God. Not because you have to, because you get to. And so the result of that, God then in return says, look it, then I get to give to you this promised land. I get to give you all of these things. But there's a curse for breaking the covenant. And he told them ahead of time. You break the covenant, there's repercussions. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 says this. Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. That's the agreement. So let's see. See how this works. You were slaves in Egypt, and you were making bricks with straw and spit because they wouldn't give you any water. You were under persecution. You were hating life in Egypt. And God says, I am going to bring you out as my son. I'm going to bring you out into a land that you've never been to before, and I'm going to give to you that land. And the only thing I ask for you to do is just listen to my voice. And if you listen to my voice, that will confirm to me that we are in this relationship, and therefore I can bless you. Sounds like a pretty good deal. You mean, God, all I got to do is listen to your directions? And I get to enjoy you being my God? I get to enjoy your presence and your power and your provision? I get to do all that? And all I got to do is listen to what you tell me to do? You told me to stay away from those people with the shiny objects. And they couldn't do it. And they broke the covenant. God says, I want to bless you. I want to give you the land. I want to protect you. But I can't bless disobedience. Should God bless disobedience? Should God bless rebellion? No. No more than a parent should. He tells Jeremiah, he says, look, go remind them about what their parents did and how they were in the land and how they didn't listen and how they didn't go into the promised land. They had to go one more time around the mountain. Go remind them what happened to the parents when they didn't listen so they won't what? Repeat the same mistake. Remind them. God wanted them to be his people and bless them in covenant relationship. He says, don't be like your fathers. But this generational sin was going to continue. They would not listen and they would walk in stubbornness. Do you know how hard it is to break generational sins? It's extremely hard. Many of us suffer from them. From our parents and our grandparents and all of these sins. The generational sin of divorce passes from generation to generation. And it takes great resolve to say, look, I am not going to do what my parents did. Well, then stop living like them. And you won't do it. Judah, stop being rebellious. But if you continue, there is a punishment, and God will punish the covenant breaker. Notice what he says in verses 9 to 13. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my voices, and they have gone after other gods to serve them, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they will cry to me, yet I'm not going to listen to them. And then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods whom they burn incense, but they will surely not save them for a time of their disaster. For your gods, note, for your gods are many as your cities, O Judah, and as many of the streets of Jerusalem and the altars which you have set up, shameful things and altars to burn incense to Baal. So what's going to happen? Well, the conspiracy is this. We're going to rebel against God. We're going to do what we want to do. And in that conspiracy, God said, judgment's going to come, and they're going to cry, and I'm not going to listen to them. And then they're going to cry to their idols. This tells us again that syncretism was going on. There's a lot of people that will cry out to God when everything bad's going on in their life, isn't there? When things go bad, what do? Pray. Help God. Why are you asking for me now? Well, because I'm in trouble. Well, go ask some of the idols to help you first. Let's see how they do. They're not going to be able to help. They didn't listen to the warnings. And God was going to bring the judgment in their calamity. And when they cry out, God's going to turn his back and not listen to them. In sarcasm, God would say, you go ask your Baals. Go ask your Ashtaroths. Let them help you. There's a lot of people that live that way today. They don't pray unless they need something from God to bail them out. And then when God does bail them out, they turn back to their old ways. I know there are plenty of times, and again, using marriage relationships as the key, it's interesting to me as I counsel with people, they won't go to church, they won't pray, they won't have fellowship with one another, but when their marriage hits the rocks, guess where they go? For counseling. The church. I need you to pray. Why? Because everything's bad. But you weren't praying when things were good. Why are you praying when things now? Well, I need help now. You need help all the time. In the fire service, we have a saying, practice like you play. In other words, what you're doing in practice should be the way that you live. And however you're drilling and however you're practicing, and for us, if we're throwing ladders or we're pulling hose or whatever, we have to do it with the same intensity in rehearsal as we do in the real deal. But if you're not praying, and if you're not spending time in the Word and spending time in fellowship and worshiping God, then when it hits the skids and life goes bad, you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to panic. There's no relationship. So Jeremiah is told, don't pray for these people. Notice verses 14 to 17. It's interesting. God tells him, don't pray. Therefore, do not pray for these people, nor lift up a cry for prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name, O green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. And with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. And the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. In other words, it's too late. Don't pray for these people. You say, well, God's telling a prophet not to pray for these people? That's not very compassionate. Don't pray for them because it's too late. And again, in Near Eastern culture, in the Old Testament, if there was one righteous that was there, God would respond for the sake of the righteous. He says, no, their judgment is in full tilt. And so, again, this is the second time. He says, don't intercede. Why? Because I am judging them. They trusted in their idols. They are like a thriving olive tree that has no fruit. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set fire to it. This is an example of tough love. And again, if you've ever had kids or had to deal with kids where they've not listened, and you had to get to a place where you had to really just bring devastation, these are the times. I was counseling with a father about a son that was just being delinquent, rebellious. And in counseling with him, I said, look, you're going to have to stand your ground because he's rebelling against you. He's being defiant against you, disrespecting you. Well, you know, I took this away, took that away, but he still doesn't do it. And I said, why is there anything in his room? Take the door off the hinge, remove everything out, give him a mattress and one change of clothes. Let's see how he does then. Well, I can't do that. Why not? Why not? You think grounding him from Xbox is going to do it? No. No. Sometimes utter devastation is what's needed in order to get our attention. And God will bring us to the end of ourselves and what we trust in. And so with that, it's in that place of brokenness, then we can turn around, we can come back. Look at verse 15. I think it's interesting verse, and I wrestled with it today as I looked at it. The question that God asks, he says, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Here it's a picture of Judah being the wife and God being the husband and saying, look, at what right does my wife have in my house when she's done all of these vile deeds? And it's a rhetorical question, which means what? She doesn't have any right. Should I tolerate that? The answer is absolutely not. And I wrestled with it, and I thought, well, I think there's a lot of people today that feel like that. They feel like if they attend church, then they're doing God some kind of favor. They show up. So they're entitled for God's blessing. I can tell you this, your showing up for church does not fulfill a covenant agreement. no more than a spouse being present in a house fulfill a marriage covenant. It is through love and obedience and reciprocal relationship that that covenant relationship is fulfilled. And so Judah thought, well, we're doing sacrifices in the temple. God, you should be happy. We're obeying the law. God, you should be happy. I said, nope, because your heart's not in it. Because look at all the vile things that you're doing beyond that. It'd be much like the spouse saying, well, you know, honey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go have an affair, but I'm going to come home and sleep every night. Would you accept that in your house? Some people do. No. No. So with this, God says, no, I'm not going to accept that because your heart is not with it. He goes on in verses 18 and he reveals to Jeremiah this plot. Jeremiah is the prophet speaking on behalf of God, and so there's some people that get this word and they decide that Jeremiah is better off dead. Verses 18 to 23 says this, moreover, the Lord made it known to me and knew it, that you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, speaking of Jeremiah. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you have I committed my cause. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anath, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand. And therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left for them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anath and the year of their punishment. There is one thing that you can know for sure. If you represent God to ungodly people, they are not going to like you. You are not going to gain friends if you tell people about God's love and God's wrath and God's judgment. Because you know what people don't want to hear? They don't want to hear that they are a sinner. They don't want to hear their wrong things. And if you put the mirror up in front of them, they're going to hate you. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say maybe. It says what? Will be. So I'm going to risk something. If you're not making some people angry because you're telling them the truth about God and His Word and their behavior, you're probably not being a very good witness. People need to know God's love, but they also need to know the balance of God's judgment. Jeremiah was called by God to go and deliver a message of disaster and judgment, and these people of Anath, his hometown, didn't like it. The same thing's true with Jesus. They didn't like it. And confronting is never easy, and confronting sinful behavior is never easy. It's going to create enemies, and they're going to try to remove you. When you stand for righteousness, they're going to try to remove you. Why? Because you reveal the ick in their life, the sin. And so they wanted to destroy him as the tree and wipe him out forever. And Jeremiah, even in this, calls out for divine vengeance. Notice he says, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have committed my cause to you. Notice what Jeremiah says, which is the same thing that I probably would say, because he's a human just like me. God, they're wanting to kill me. Will you kill them first? Basically what he says. He doesn't take it upon himself to do it, but he says, God, wipe him out, destroy him, kill him. He's very human in that. And God assures Jeremiah 21 to 23 that he will deal with it. In Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. In other words, God will take his vengeance in due time. Was it due time for them? Yes. Anath, the town of Anath that was seeking to destroy Jeremiah, would be destroyed under God's punishment in 587 BC. Be wiped out. The Babylonians would come in and it would be a localized judgment, and the remnant would be of all these people to just be wiped out completely. Preaching God's word is not going to make you popular, but it is going to be part of your obedience to God. And some people are going to get offended when you tell them the truth. But you're telling them the truth in love because you don't want them to destroy. Because remember, Jeremiah is pleading and he's crying, I don't want you to die. Jeremiah goes on, and we'll finish here with chapter 12 with his prayer. It's a prayer of complaint. And if you ever prayed complaining to God, shake your head yes, because you all have. It's like, why, God? Why is this going on? Why do I have to go through this? Jeremiah's prayer is not unique because he's complaining at the prosperity of the wicked. He can't get it. God, why is it that I'm getting my life threatened and these guys are prospering? Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, why is it that I'm doing the right thing and it doesn't work out? And the guys that are being jerks, they're the one that are prospering. Notice what he prays, verses 1 through 4. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters in justice with you. So he comes humbly. And then the question, why has the way of the wicked prospered, and why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, and they have also taken root, and they grow, and they've even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, and you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you, and drag them off like sheep for a slaughter. It's not very nice. And set them apart for the day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation in the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, we will not see the latter ending. In other words, what does he say? He says, God, why is it that you're righteous? Help me understand this. You're righteous. And these wicked people are prospering. As we watch the news and we see things happen, as the church is being persecuted, sometimes I pray that. It's like, God, when are you going to show up? When are you going to take care of these people? And the word is always in due time. Sometimes God will speak to me and say, you read the end of the book. You know how it goes. But still in that moment of frustration, we do get frustrated. Asaph would write in Psalm 73, verses 2 through 4, this. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. You ever been frustrated because you did the right thing and the other guy got the promotion by doing the wrong thing? It's like, really? Job struggled with his trials. Job 21:7, he asked the question, why did the wicked still live? God, why don't you just judge him? He knows that God's righteous. Jeremiah declares, God, you're righteous. But this divine justice, he struggles with it. He says, why haven't you done this? In fact, he implies that, God, you're doing this. God, you planted them. You're causing them to grow. They pretend like they're close to you, but they really aren't. It seems like you're doing this, God. Help me to understand this. The hypocrisy that is there, it's evident. Why is it seeming like you're blessing hypocrisy? Outwardly pious, but they don't produce any fruit. And so Jeremiah, like us, struggles to forgive his enemies. He says, God, just take them out. Go kill them like a bunch of lambs. And honestly, you know, there are times in my life when I look at that and I say, God, just devastate them. Just wipe them out. They're lying, they're cheating, they're pretending, they're ripping people off, they're hurting people. Just wipe them out. It is a good thing I'm not God. And it's a good thing that God is gracious and long-suffering. Not only do the righteous suffer, but the world suffers. Verses 4, he talks about the vegetation and all of these things. Why? Because people treat it as if there is no end. So God answers Jeremiah's complaint, his prayer, verses 5 through 17. It says this, and this is the answer, and I didn't like it. I can tell you this. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? We'll get to that. If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the household of your father, for even they have dealt treacherously with you, and even they have cried out loud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. So even your family's turned against you. And note this. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. In my inheritance, like speckled bird of prey, the birds are prey against her on every side. So this weird bird is being henpecked by all the others. Go gather all the beasts of the field and bring them for devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field, and they have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolate, desolate. It mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. And on the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land to the other, and there is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit, but be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land and uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them and I will bring them back, each one to his own inheritance and to his own land. If they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But if they will not listen, then I will lift up, then I will uproot the nation and uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. What is God's answer? The first thing that God answers this, he says, look it. If you can't handle this little bit of accusation, this little bit of death threat, how are you going to handle it when times get really tough? And that sunk in, and I thought, wow. Somebody said they didn't like me. God, kill them. Is that the worst persecution? We have brothers and sisters that are being put to death for naming the name of Christ. We have churches that are being burned down and people are being destroyed all over the world for naming the name of Christ. And our worst persecution is somebody calls us a Christian. Jeremiah, you're whining. Carrie, you're whining. And I thought about that and I thought, yeah. When life gets hard, I want you to lash out, God. He says, if you've run with footmen and you're tired, how are you going to run with horses? How are you going to run with horses? If you can run in the plains, how is it that when you get in the thicket of things, you're going to make it? Jeremiah, it's not tough yet. You haven't seen tough yet. So in other words, suck it up. Because it is going to get tough. And I can tell you this, as a church, whether you're watching it on Facebook or you're here in this room, life is going to get tough. It is not going to get easier. Satan is going to rage his anger against the church, and we see it all over. And the key to perseverance is to persevere regardless of what God's doing with other people, much like Peter, who was called to follow after Jesus. And Peter says, well, what about John? And Jesus says, well, what is it to you? You follow me. Jeremiah had his eyes on all these other people, and he says, you got to keep your eyes focused. If you can't serve God in life when it's easy, you will never serve God in your life when it's hard. Is that true? true. Then he goes on and he shares his heart. You think you got it bad? I'm having to destroy my own people. I have to wipe out the land that I promised to Abraham and his descendants. And I have to discipline this group of people and move them out of the land. You're crying about this little bit of death threat? Look at what I have to do. And he goes on and he prophesies through this, all of these things that are going to happen. And he uses analogies of house and inheritance and wife and lion and bird of prey and vineyard and all of these things. And why? Because the bad shepherds came in and didn't take care of the sheep like they should have. You think you got it bad, Jeremiah? You got a few people in Anathoth that want to destroy you? I got my kids that are rebelling against me. If you have your head, your kids rebel against you, that's just the deepest kind of hurt that could ever happen. And so with this, the one thing that God does, he says this in verse 14, I will make a promise. There is a thread of grace at the end of this. Here is my promise concerning my inheritance, these wicked neighbors who have come in. I'm going to uproot them. So what is God going to do? He's going to go after all of those, Babylon, Syria, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. He's going to wipe them out. And he's going to uproot Judah. But when Judah comes back in the land, and Ammon and Moab and all of them come back in the land, guess what? If they choose to learn of Yahweh and follow after him, then I will bless them just like I bless my people. I thought, oh my goodness. That's an amazing act of grace. These are the people that funneled idolatry into the land to deceive the people. And God says, I'm going to judge them and I'm going to judge my people all together. But when everybody comes back, I want my people to be able to serve. But if my people can teach them to serve Yahweh, I will adopt them. What's amazing to me is I see in here a glimpse of grace for the Gentile. A glimpse of grace for the Gentile. No, the gospel is not just for the Jew alone, but for the Gentile, and that the Gentile will learn about Yahweh through the Jew. That's amazing to me, that even in this time that God would be putting this out, to be able to honor them. And that God would bless these nations. The last verse I want to look at is Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Also the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and make for them a joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. He's talking about Gentiles doing this. For my house will be called a house of prayer for how many? The Lord who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. We can see the New Testament gospel laid out in the plan here in the Old Testament. It's amazing. God is a God of grace. And we can praise him. And let's do that even now. God, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you don't want to bring judgment and wrath, but you do want to restore and redeem. And in that restoration and redemption, you are calling all people unto you. But when you call people to you, you're calling us away from the world and the worldly influences and the idolatry. God, forgive us for syncretism, for bringing the ungodly things, the profane things into your holy place, our heart. May we set these things aside, remove them once and for all. Surrender our soul to you so that we might worship you in spirit and truth and you alone. We thank you and we praise you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll close with this worship song.
The world is yours. And
everything in it. It's all at your command. There is no end to your domain. The planets shake, the galaxies tremble, they turn within your hand. There is no end to your domain. No height or depth you don't sustain. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. The world is yours and everything in it. It's all at your command. There is no end to your domain, no height or depth don't sustain. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. There is none declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. The world is yours and everything in it. It's all at your command. There is no end to your domain.
And it's true, God, everything belongs to you. And it is our response, our right response, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Not because we have to, but because we get to. May obedience be the evidence of a relationship. Search us and know us. Look inside us. If there's any wicked way within us, reveal it to us, Holy Spirit, that we might cast it away. Lord, may we learn from those who have gone before us, who have worshipped idols and been influenced by the world, how dangerous it is. And seek you first and your kingdom. As we go out this week, we would ask that you would lead us by your Spirit. Set us apart to be holy unto you. And that when people see us, Lord Jesus, they would see your love, your compassion, and your mercy. And glorify our Father that's in heaven. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.